This is Palm Sunday, as it's known. It receives that name because on the week before Jesus was taken to Calvary, there was an event when he entered into Jerusalem. If you open your Bibles and see the heading, it'll often say the triumphal entry. And in an act of honor, befitting a conquering commander or a royal family, the crowds would cut palm branches down and lay them on the street to form a carpet welcoming the dignitary. And on that week before Calvary, that's how people viewed Jesus. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they laid their coats and they laid the palm branches down and they welcomed Jesus as a hero. And just a week later, their hearts had changed and those same crowds were yelling, "Crucify him." Change. It can happen so quickly and it can happen to all of us. And yet, at the same time, we know that change is hard. We tend to resist change. We tend to want things to be the way they were, especially if we can find some place of comfort or control in our lives. That's what we want. We've been looking at lives that were changed when they encountered Jesus. And you heard the choir a little bit ago give you an appetizer, a taste of what's going to come next week. I appreciate so much the hard work the choir, the orchestra, the readers have done in getting ready for what's going to happen next Sunday as we celebrate the resurrection morning. And by the way, of course, on Friday evening, don't want to miss this and all the other hoopla, but on Friday evening at 7 o'clock, we'll have our service here to celebrate Good Friday and commemorate that time when Christ did give his sacrifice for us. That service will be Friday at 7 o'clock, and then, of course, for both services next Sunday morning will be our choral and orchestra presentation. And as we think about that, we've been preparing this whole thing around the idea of being changed. And next Sunday you'll hear the choral presentation of each of the characters that we've been studying for the last several weeks. And if last week we dealt with what we called the crossroads of Christianity, when we talked about the thief on the cross, and looked at what it meant to come to that point of realizing who Jesus was and acknowledging him, even in that crisis moment, that deathbed moment, and yet saw that Jesus responded with grace and said to that thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." If that is the most dramatic on personal terms of these encounters with Jesus, the one we have today is probably the most dramatic on cosmic terms. Not only because it involves an amazing miracle, but also because it literally changed the world as we know it. And the encounter we want to look at today is one that looks forward to next week and looks forward to the resurrection, looks forward to what happens when God's people truly are converted and their lives are changed as they become followers of Jesus. I would ask if you would to open your Bible, your copy of God's Word, or your tablet or your phone or whatever works for you, to the book of Acts, chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, we'd encourage you to grab the Bible that's in the seat back in front of you, and please take that as our gift to you. We want you to have a copy of God's Word. It's so important. We base everything on this extraordinary letter, this word that God has given to us that we call the Bible. We understand that it was given by God, that it is truthful in everything it says. It is completely and utterly reliable. It is without error, and we build our lives around it. It is through this Bible that we get to know Jesus, and we get to know God, and we get to know his will for us. We get to know what is our current situation and what is our future hope. All of it's in this book, the Bible, and so we encourage you to have it and to read it, to take it home and to study it. We offer Bible studies and home groups and all kinds of ways for you to get to know the Bible better if you'd like to. And there are all kinds of resources, Christian bookstores, radio programs, television shows, you know, online encounters. You cannot be ignorant of the Bible unless you choose to be. And we want you to know this extraordinary word of God. Today we would ask you to open your Bible to Acts chapter 22. But as I say that, I'm going to admit that Acts chapter 22 is not actually where our story begins. Our story begins in Acts chapter 9. And if you want to, you can follow along. You don't have to. But I'm going to read a little bit from Acts chapter 9. As we hear the story of the conversion of Paul, who was also known as Saul from Tarsus and had his name changed because of his conversion. The reason I have you looking at Acts chapter 22 is because we're going to look there for a very specific understanding of how Saul or Paul understood his own conversion, and also to highlight that this story has real impact in the gospel. Many of us who grew up in Sunday school or Awana or church or camp know that Acts chapter 9 is the story of the conversion of Paul. What we may not always remember is that this story, as Luke, the historian, tells it, was not only recorded for us in Acts chapter 9, but was recorded almost in its entirety again in Acts chapter 22 and a third time again in Acts chapter 26. Now, when we think of the Bible, we think of these individual sections of the Bible we call books, and we look at the book of Acts, we realize that, yes, it covers a great deal of the early church history, but it's also a relatively small book if you look at it in just the few pages. Kind of flip back and forth in your Bible, and you'll see it only takes a dozen or so pages to tell the story. And yet, within the context of that story of the early church, Luke chooses to relate this particular incident three separate times. That's just something about how important it was to Luke. But not only that, we find that Paul himself uses this particular story as the anchor of his defense before both the Jewish leadership and ultimately the Roman government. When near the end of his life, he is being charged with both blasphemy and treason. So this story is obviously central to Paul. And as those of us who have been believers for a while or who have been around the church know, Paul is certainly central to our faith. It was Paul who would take the gospel and carry it literally to the ends of the earth, at least as it was known in his day and age. It was Paul who, to each of those cities that we have referenced in the titles of the letters he has written, to the Romans and to the Corinthians and to the Galatians and the Ephesians and the Thessalonians, to Timothy, to Titus. It was Paul who, in those letters around the world, would introduce us to grace and the gospel, to God and his will, to challenges and even persecutions. Paul, as the primary missionary to the world, to the un-Jewish world, to the Gentiles, the missionary to us, is one who brought us the gospel. So Paul, important. And this story, important to Paul. And we may know it, we may have studied it, but the question is, have we learned it? Because this is the story about change in the extreme. This is the story about complete and total conversion. And the question it begs for each of us is simply this: have we been changed like Paul? Have we been truly converted like Paul? And if so, why? This is what we find in Acts chapter 9. And it would help if I got there, because John chapter 9 isn't going to do it. It's funny how you open this thing, and I looked at chapter 9, and there it was, and didn't look at the heading. Here we go, Acts chapter 9, the book of Acts. It says, "But Paul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, and that term the way, if you read through the book of Acts, you'll see is used often by Paul to describe Christians. We know that the group who followed Christ were first called Christians in the city of Antioch, later on as part of one of Paul's journeys. But in Jerusalem, as they first began following Jesus, after that first day of Pentecost, and even after that in the Jerusalem area, the leaders of the Jews simply referred to the people who were following Jesus as those who followed the way. And there's a lot of discussion about how that term got chosen. You know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But whatever it was, that's how it was known. And so Paul writes here, and he says that he had asked for letters from the chief priests to the synagogues of Damascus so that he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and to the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. The conversion of Paul, a dramatic miracle. Paul moving on the road to Damascus with the intent to persecute the way, the believers. And suddenly a blinding light from heaven stops him in his tracks, and he both hears a voice and encounters the resurrected Jesus. What did it mean for Paul that day to suddenly see Jesus on the road to Damascus? Well, to really get a sense of that, you need to understand who Paul was. And there are a couple of places we can see that, but none, I think, more evidently than in the passage that I've asked you to open to in Acts 22. Now, to set this tone a little bit for Acts 22, we're coming near the end of Paul's journeys. And in fact, at this point, he has been in Jerusalem, and particularly, he has been at the temple, and he has been preaching in the temple grounds. And he's been teaching people about who Jesus was and calling them to become followers of Jesus. And the leaders of the Jewish movement at that time, the Jewish faith, particularly the Pharisees, they rose up against Paul. And in fact, they sought to take him captive and to have him executed. And so a series of trials began, first before what was called the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish community, and ultimately before the Roman government itself. And as the story unfolds between chapter 22 and chapter 26, well, actually through the end of the book, really, but you have in chapter 22 Paul giving a defense before the Jewish leaders, and then eventually in chapter 26 you have Paul giving the same defense before King Agrippa and Governor Festus. Now, just to set the tone for that for just a minute and give you a little background so we really understand what's happening. After Paul's encounter that we have recorded in chapter 22 with the Jewish leaders, they are seeking authority to actually have him executed, but they can't do that on their own. They need Roman law for that. So they call in the local Roman governor, who at that time is Felix, and he's up north of Jerusalem in a city on the Mediterranean Sea called Caesarea. And so they actually send Paul to Caesarea in order to be judged by Governor Felix. And so Felix interrogates Paul and hears Paul's defense and comes to the conclusion that there's really no charge worthy of execution, and yet he doesn't want to anger the Jews, and he's actually hoping, the scripture tells us, that Paul will bribe him. And so he leaves Paul in prison, and he keeps coming back and every so often checking in to see if Paul's changed his mind, and Paul seems content to wait it out. Well, eventually Felix is deposed as governor. Actually, he dies in this situation, and a new governor is appointed, and that's Festus. And Festus suddenly comes on the scene, and he inherits all of this, and he hears about this prisoner that the Jewish leadership wants to have executed, and he actually gets appeals from them now as the new governor, and he sees that Paul has been in prison now for over 2 years. Well, this case has dragged on. And so as we come to chapter 25 and 26, that's where we are, is we're with Festus. And we have Paul's appeal to Caesar. And Festus is interrogating Paul, and Festus doesn't really seem to feel like he knows enough, and so he gets a hold of Agrippa. This is King Agrippa II. He is the great-grandson of Herod. He's actually called Herod Agrippa in some of the ways that his name is structured. The great-grandson of Herod the Great, who had been there when Jesus was born in Bethlehem and who had sought to kill the children in Bethlehem in order to wipe Jesus out at that time, fearing, as the Magi had told him, the birth of one who would be known as the King of the Jews. And now here we are, son, grandson, great-grandson later, in Agrippa II. And of course, the way the government was structured then, Rome was in charge and Caesar reigned. And yet, in the local territories, they allowed some forms of local ruler government. So while Festus was the governor over that region, Agrippa was the king of the Jewish tribe or the Jewish sect. So he also had authority. And as one who understood all these intricate Jewish laws, Festus turned to Agrippa and said, I want you to hear Paul's case. And Paul comes in chapter 26 and he gives his defense before Agrippa. Chapters 25 and 26. In chapter 22, as Paul is giving this defense and starting this whole thing on, he's speaking directly to the leaders of the Jewish community. And he says in verse 22, verse 1, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And it says, and when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. That statement of the Hebrew language actually has some significance to it. If you go earlier, it says in verse 37 of chapter 21, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out of the wilderness? And Paul replied, I am a Jew. So even here, the centurion, the one who's in charge, the tribune of this particular group, he says, I'm not even sure who you are. After being in prison, you know, all this time and all this is going on. He goes, I'm not even sure I know who you are. And he goes, aren't you this Egyptian? And Paul says, no, I am a Jew. I am from Tarsus in Cilicia. I am a citizen of no obscure city. And I beg you, permit me to speak. So Paul is exercising his rights of citizenship. And he's identified himself now as one who both knows Greek and who is of Roman citizenry. And he's kind of changing the game. So the tribune now allows him a chance to speak. And it says that Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying. Now, for those who are the real technical scholars, I need to make a little side note here. When it says Hebrew language, there's some debate about just what exactly happened. Let me just say at the beginning, I'm content that it very well may have been actual Hebrew. But it's possible that it wasn't, and the reason I say that is that Hebrew was largely dead at this time as a language. It wasn't spoken really almost anywhere, and it was kept alive in its written form primarily in the context of those who studied the Hebrew scriptures, the Torah. Now, that would certainly be appropriate for the Pharisees and for Paul, but it was a small group. What you did find is that there was a form of Aramaic that was a derivative of Hebrew, was not Greek. It was actually based on the same structure as Hebrew in many ways. And it was the commonly held view of those people at that time to speak in Aramaic or in a Hebrew-like dialect of Aramaic. I just give that because I know there's some people who get very concerned about, well, what was actually being said here and not said. And they said, you know, there would have been very, very few people to understand actual Hebrew and all that. Okay, I don't think it matters a lot because here's the point. What Paul was trying to do in speaking the way he spoke was demonstrate that he was connected to these Jewish leaders in a very special way. He was really trying to say, I'm one of you. I know your culture. I know your language. I know your history. And when he stood up to speak and he began speaking in Hebrew, the scripture already tells us he'd become hushed. And then it said they grew even more quiet when they heard him speaking in Hebrew. They realized this was not just anybody. We think of it today as someone who might know Latin and be able to converse articulately in Latin. It means there's something different about them, something special, something unique. They're just not like the normal person. Certainly, they're obviously well-educated, if nothing else. And all these people began to pay attention. And Paul then says this. He goes, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, that is in Jerusalem, where the temple was, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. What Paul was saying at that point is, I'm a Harvard grad. I'm a Yale man. I'm from Ohio State. No, whatever. Whatever you view as the highest pinnacle of education, that's what Paul was saying he was. Educated at the feet of Gamaliel was to have been educated by the outstanding rabbi and teacher in the center of the Jewish world in Jerusalem. And Paul says from the time he was young, he was brought up right in the heart of Jerusalem. And he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. And not only that, he goes, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, Paul is appealing really here to the Pharisees who are in the group. He tells us in other passages that he was a Pharisee. In fact, he goes, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, meaning I was at the top of even that particular list of people. And when he talks about the strict manner of the law of our fathers, he's saying, I was an observant Jew. I paid attention to everything that the law had to say. In each of these ways, what Paul is doing is trying to connect with his audience, trying to say to the people who are listening, understand, I'm one of you. I really am one of you. I know you. I understand you. I know what your priorities are. I know what your values are. I know what your culture is. I know what your likes and your dislikes are. I know where you struggle. I get it. Some of you know that I have a passion for flying. And one of the things you find about people who are pilots is that we're kind of weird. But we have our own little, you know, jingo. We have our own little, you know, kind of language. We have our own little way of talking about things. And there's nothing worse than getting two pilots together because then the rest of the people just, you know, it's like getting two fishermen together or two gardeners together. People who are passionate about this particular activity and they start to talk in a language that nobody else understands. They talk about things that nobody else gets or cares about. And they have, you know, and before long people are just turned off. But the people who are engaged, you know, it's like you're a pilot? Oh yeah. You start. And it's like you bond. And Paul was saying that to these people. He's saying, I get you, I know you. We have culture, we have history. I understand you. In fact, whatever you've got, I've probably got a little more. I was educated by Gamaliel. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm a strict adherent to our laws. And then he said, and being zealous for God, as all of you are this day, I persecuted the way to death. He's not saying there that I persecuted till I died. He's saying, I was willing to kill for the cause. He says, you're zealous for God? Let me tell you how zealous for God I was. I went out and got my hands dirty. He said, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness. He's in Jerusalem. He's in the seat of authority. He's before the Sanhedrin, that council of elders. And he says, look at the records. I was authorized by this very tribunal, this very court, this very government. I was authorized to go out and to arrest anyone who did not follow the strict adherence of the law that we received from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. And I was so committed to it that I would bring them before court to see if they believed, and if they didn't, I would vote for their death and stand by while it was carried out. Really? Yes, Stephen. You go back and you look at the story of Stephen, and Paul was there, and he was one who voted for and then stood by and held the coats of the executioners while they stoned Stephen. It's hard for us to understand that kind of commitment. We don't think that way. We don't believe that way. We see people in our world and we call them our enemies. We call them terrorists. And by the way, I would say rightly so. I don't misunderstand me at this. They object to us. They believe so much that they are right and we are wrong, that they are willing to kill us if we don't agree and follow their way of life. That was Paul. He believed so much that as the inheritor of the word of God from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through Moses, all the way down, he so believed that he was right before God that he would go out and seek those who worshiped anything else, including this new way, this new Jesus, and who were being so disruptive and were stealing, as he sought, people away from the true faith of Judaism. He was so zealous for God that he would go out and he would capture these people under the authority of the Sanhedrin, and he would drag them bound in chains back to Jerusalem, where they would stand trial for their blasphemy, and if convicted, they would be killed in an extraordinarily gruesome way. We know about the cross. And we understand the passion, and we've often heard that. But stoning was equally barbaric. It's amazing that there is still a place in the world where stoning is practiced today as a governmentally approved form of execution. I do not suggest you do this. But there are actually YouTube videos and things out there that you can track down. People have filmed this happening. That's how current it is. That's how real it is. And what they do is they put a person in a pit and they gather around it those who are, for whatever reason, considered to have cause, and they take grapefruit-sized rocks and they hurl them at the poor individual there. And they do it until they are battered and bruised, until bones break and skulls crack, and finally death comes. It usually doesn't take minutes. It can take hours. And Paul said he was so zealous for God. He was so committed to the cause. He was so part of the culture. He believed so much in the truth of what they were doing that he would go and he would find those who would steal from the truth of Judaism what it was and follow this pagan way, this false teaching. He would go find them, and if they would not convert, he would drag them in, and for their blasphemy, he was willing to kill them. That's how Paul sets himself up. And then he says this, and as I was on my way to do all of that and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He tells the story again that we just read in Acts chapter 9. And when he comes before Agrippa, he will tell the story exactly the same again. And he will talk about, once again, his presentation before the Pharisees and before the Sanhedrin. And he will talk about what it was that he had always been as a Jew. And then he will bring to this point his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And what he says is, at that time, everything changed, and everything did change for Paul. From that time, Paul became a follower of Jesus Christ. From that time, Paul became a leader in this movement called The Way. From that time, Paul became a target for those who were out to persecute the church. You know, Paul almost immediately faced opposition and persecution before he could get out of Damascus. As he began to teach and preach, now he spent a good deal of time there, but as he began to preach and teach and spend that time there, before he could finally get out of Damascus, the local Jewish leaders in Damascus had become so incensed they sought to kill him, and they had to let him down at night by a cord out the wall because they were waiting for at the gate to pounce on him and kill him. He had to escape to Jerusalem. When he finally gets to Jerusalem, how is he greeted? With open arms and all kinds of excitement? No, it says that the disciples would have nothing to do with him. That they were afraid of him. They believed it to be a trick, all this talk about his being converted. And they actually sought to oppose him until one named Barnabas stepped up and believed that Paul had been truly converted. And then Paul goes out on those missionary journeys. And he faced again and again opposition, debate, beatings. At one point, Paul himself was stoned and left for dead. And each time he recovered and he came back, he was shipwrecked, he was imprisoned, and yes, ultimately he was martyred. What causes that kind of dramatic change? You know, we really have a hard time getting our heads around this. I mean, we don't have that kind of conviction, that kind of commitment anymore to almost anything. Maybe football. You know, I have a friend, I mentioned this before. This friend grew up outside of Detroit. As such, he was, you know, indoctrinated with that team up north. Maize and blue. That young man realized that in his life he needed a good education, and so he actually graduated from Ohio State University. And as an Ohio State graduate, he still hangs that maize and blue flag outside of his home. He still has his home decorated with big M's, and he still wears these Michigan sweatshirts. And he still roots year after year in vain that Michigan might win. Now, I'm teasing, obviously. But think about how hard it is for us to change our loyalty to a football team when it was how we were raised. It was who our parents were. It was who our friends were. It's what our culture was. You know, people were shocked this year when they saw my bracket in the NCAA and I had Michigan going to the Final Four. I really thought they had a chance. I really thought they had a chance. You're an Ohio State fan. Like, what, I can't recognize a good team? Oh, no, you can't have anything to do with those people, you know. When I said this in the first service, somebody, you know, before I even got started, when I was talking about my friend being growing up near Detroit, somebody yells out, "Go Blue!" I won't tell you who it was. I'll just tell you they sit right over there every first service. So anyway, you know, think about it for just a minute, how hard it is for us to change when it's part of our culture, part of our identity. Michigan, Ohio State, dare I say Republican, Democrat. These things that are part of us, Ohio, Kentucky. We don't change easily. And it takes something really dramatic to make us give up one of those lifelong inbred cultural identity things about who we are. And here's the thing about Paul, and here's the thing about conversion. I don't think it happens just for convenience. Paul changed his life from being one of the most respected, powerful people in his particular world to being hated and persecuted all over the world. And he didn't do it because he got rich doing it. And he didn't do it because life was easy doing it. And he didn't do it because he suddenly found new, better friends doing it. So why did he do it? There's only one reason. And it's easy to say and hard to grasp. It's because he saw the resurrected Christ. Do you understand that? Paul saw Jesus. That's all it took. Once he saw Jesus, he knew Jesus for who he was. He knew that Jesus was God. He knew that Jesus was Savior. He knew that Jesus was way, truth, and life. He knew that Jesus was everything. And suddenly, all that Paul had been before really didn't matter. And Paul knew from that moment that what Jesus wanted Paul to do, he must do. And when Jesus said to Paul, "You will be my witness. You will be my witness to the Gentiles, literally to the ends of the earth," Paul knew from that point on that was the path his life would take. No more would he be the Pharisee of Pharisees, the leader of the Jewish structure in Jerusalem. No longer would he be wealthy and respected and honored and empowered. He knew what he would become. He had been persecuting those, and he was now willing to become one. Why? Because he had seen Jesus. I see people every day who are interested in what Jesus can do for them. They want to have a better relationship with their spouse. They want to have a better relationship with their kids. They want to have more wealth. They want to have better health. They want to be in the group. They want something for themselves. They want to not face judgment for eternity. And so they seek Jesus for what he can do for them. And along the way, I'm struck by the fact that so often their eyes are still on themselves. And here's the real question. Has any change actually happened to them? You know, the Bible talks about our following Christ as being regenerated, as being born again, as being made into a new creature. Paul says in Ephesians that our minds are renewed. We have a whole new way of thinking and a whole new way of being. And I wonder, honestly, how many of us can say we have been changed? Can you look at your life and see, like Paul, that everything's different? Your values are different. Your thoughts are different. Your actions are different. Your plans are different. How you spend your money is different. Or does your life just go on like it always did, only now hoping that Jesus will give you a little more? See, what strikes me about Paul is that Paul was truly converted. He went from being one thing to being the opposite. He went from persecuting the church to being persecuted. And you know what? Paul really didn't get anything out of it. In fact, he lost. He gave up. He counted it all, he said, as, well, poo. That's dung. He said, that's all it means to me. That I might have the surpassing glory of Christ. Here's one of the things that true conversion does. When we see Jesus, when we really see Jesus, when we see Jesus high and lifted up as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when we see Jesus high and lifted up as our Savior on the cross, when we see Jesus and know that he is all love and hard justice, when we see Jesus and understand that he is God, and then know that he loves us, we suddenly come to a place where it just can't be about us anymore. And it becomes all about him. And when he said to Paul, "You will be my witness," Paul said, "Absolutely, Lord." And at that time, with that change, having been converted, Paul goes out on missionary journey number one, and missionary journey number two, and missionary journey number three, and he spends just a few days in Thessalonica, and the church is born, and he spends several years in Ephesus, and the church is born and grows and develops, and everywhere we see throughout the known world at that time, the church begins to blossom, and it's because of Paul. You say, well, yes, there was Peter, and yes, there was Barnabas, and yes, there was Silas, and yes, there was Mark, and yes, there was Luke, and you know what? They all traveled with Paul. Paul became that point of the spear. And again, and again, and again. And every time, you know where he started? He started with his defense. He started with his testimony. We ask people all the time, what's your testimony? What's your story? How did you come to Jesus? That's where it starts when you start sharing with others. And I'm going to say this. If you came to Jesus because you wanted to get healthy, or you came to Jesus because you wanted more money, or you came to Jesus because you wanted a better relationship, you haven't really come to Jesus. You've just come to a celestial Walmart to get what you want. Because when you come to Jesus, you come to the eternal God of the universe who died to save you from your own sins and promised to make you his child and give you his love for eternity. And when you've experienced that person and that love, you can't do anything but love him back. Paul knew he was the least of all and said it. Paul knew he was the sinner of sinners and admitted it. And Paul knew that all that he was and all that he had was by the grace of Christ alone. There, but by the grace of God, go I. And on this day, as we look forward next week to on Friday night, once again understanding the Passion, and on Sunday morning celebrating the resurrection, the challenge for each of us is this: have we met Jesus and have we been changed? And my friends, if you can't see in your rearview mirror a very different person than you see on your road ahead, maybe you haven't yet met the real Jesus. And if you have, and somewhere along the way you've gotten sidetracked back into the thinking of this world, back into being concerned about the issues of this brief and vaporous life, rather than the calling that God has given you, then this is our chance to once again see Jesus and follow him. And so this week, as we look forward to Easter, let each one of us ask the very simple question: have I met Jesus? Have I been converted? Am I a new person? Have I been changed? Because that's the mark of a true Christian. Father, thank you so much for the extraordinary nature of your word and for this amazing encounter that Paul had. And we ask, Lord, that we might have that sense of being changed, of being able to look back at who we are and then understand that we were wrong. We didn't have a clue. But having met you, Lord, having truly met you, to know that we love you because you first loved us and have committed ourselves to following you wherever you lead until that day you lead us home to be with you forever. Amen.